Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament, and it's from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1. 2 Kings, chapter 1. As we think of our next episode in the life of Elijah. 2 Kings, chapter 1, and we'll read from the opening verse. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, and said to us, "Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, 'This is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man is it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to a man of God, "The king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and all his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king sees. Come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Israel? Amen. 2 Kings chapter 1, as we think of this latest episode in the life of Elijah, whom we've been walking along alongside these Sunday evening services. It's a commonly known fact that of all the influences that may have an impact upon a child, whether that is the impact, the influence of their friends, whether that is the impact of their school or of the generation in which they live, the most significant influencer on our children is actually parents. That the level of influence that parents have over their children is so much more influential than all the other voices in this world. And we know that's a double-edged sword because we know that we are very thankful that we have the opportunity with God's help to try and shape and to nurture and to set our children off in the right direction. We don't know, will they carry on in that right direction? But it's our privilege to shape and to nurture, to tell them about Jesus and to tell them that they need to be in a right relationship with Jesus. The other side, however, is that we also know, if we're honest, that some of our traits that we don't necessarily like about ourselves, we can see them passed to our children, don't they? So we've got the positive blessing of being able to shape them, but we also have that negative influence over them by some of our negative genetic issues becoming part of their lives. In fact, that can be one of the real heartaches of parenthood, isn't it? When you see your child react in a way that you know you did, and you're thinking, oh no, please do not go down that route that I did. Well, if we needed a biblical illustration of the influence that parents can have on children, well, 2 Kings chapter 1 is a really good illustration for us. Because we meet a guy in this chapter called Ahaziah. The good news at the start of this chapter is that Ahab is dead. How is that good news? Well, he can no longer lead the people of God astray. And while in our generation we can at times feel a bit uncomfortable about saying things like that, I'm sure there'd be very few people in the Western world tonight who would shed a tear if they heard that Vladimir Putin had died. Because some people, because of the way in which they impact others, they harm others. Some people, when it's their passing, that is nothing for us to feel sorrow about in that sense. Ahab has died. Ahaziah is his son. And so he is now leading the nation. Well, what's this guy Ahaziah like? Well, if you've got your Bibles open at 2 Kings 1, I want you to turn back a page to the last words of the book of 1 Kings. Because it tells us there, at the end of chapter 22, it says, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria, 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. Bear that fact in mind. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he followed the ways of his father and mother, and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. And you say, well, okay, that's fine. It's not necessarily the greatest summary of somebody's life. But how is this significant? Well, it's significant in this detail. This is one of the very few occasions that you have the impact of a mother and father spelt out in Scripture. Usually the kings, as they were either following the ways of their father who did good or their father who did evil. Almost never do you have reference to the mother being involved there. But of course you do hear. Why? Well, because his mother was Jezebel. His mother was this individual who hated God, hated God's word, hated God's servant, tried to... when some genocidal crusade to remove the people of God, she was one who hated God. And so this is the environment that Ahaziah was raised in. He was raised in an environment where the God of the nation that he was seeking to rule was sidelined, was ignored, while foreign gods were promoted. And so, therefore, when we come to 2 Kings chapter 1 and we come to one of the few episodes recorded in Ahaziah's life, we see the outworking of that influence that was there in his life from his early days. So that when the chips are down, we see what he's really like. And God doesn't come into his equation. So, therefore, if we want to have an example from the Bible about the influence that parents can have on their children as well as grandparents can have on their grandchildren, then here it is. And the influence for ill that Ahab and Jezebel had, we see in Ahaziah's life. Thankfully, Scripture also tells us of the impact for good. We could think, for instance, of Timothy as he walked in the ways that he had seen in his home with his mother Eunice and with his grandmother Lois. That he has set an example, a godly example, a good example, and he is seeking to follow in the ways of the Lord from that example. And so we're therefore left asking, what is it of first importance that our children would say about us as either parents or our grandchildren would say about us as grandparents? What is it that they would say would be the defining quality of our lives? What would they say is of prime first importance? Would they say it's Jesus? Would they say that the single biggest influence that we have upon our children or grandchildren is that we're pointing them to Jesus? Not simply by what we say, but by how we live. You see, it's a real challenge because our work, we've got responsibilities to provide for our families. That's true. We've got duties. And they take up a lot of our time and they take up a lot of our energy. And we want to have time, if possible, to rest on occasions. But what would our families say are the prime drivers of our lives? What influence are we leaving upon them? And so that's our first application and lesson from this passage. The second is this. I want us to notice God's patience. I want us to notice God's patience in this passage. When we think of God, obviously there are certain elements of God's character, certain attributes that he has that we struggle to be able to comprehend because we are creatures. He's a creator. We are limited. We are finite, and God is not. And so there's certain characteristics of God that we know of and we believe and we're taught in Scripture, but we can't really compute as such. We don't see any trace of them in our own lives. So, for instance, if we think of God being independent, of God being self-existent, then we can't comprehend that because we depend on God and we are not self-existent. We can't be. But God is. Or we think of the fact that God cannot and does not change. Or we think of the fact that God is absolutely unlimited in his perfect knowledge. And the fact that God is absolutely unlimited with regard to time and the fact he's eternal. He's unlimited with regard to space and the fact he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's parts of what the Bible teaches us as to who God is, that we really cannot fully understand. We do not see any traces of them in our lives. There are other attributes, though, that we do. There are other attributes that the Bible tells us about God that we can at least in part understand. So when the Bible describes God as being good, we can understand that. When the Bible talks about God being just, we can understand that as well. And when the Bible speaks about God's love being shown in his long-suffering and in his patience, we can understand that. Because when we think of the patience of God, we realize, those of us in here tonight who are in Christ, that we have had tested the patience of God on many an occasion. And God, in his loving long-suffering toward us, has continued to be patient because there are times that we are just so unstable. There are times that we are often inconsistent. There are times when that we are frequently not what we ought to be. If you and I stopped and recorded our post-conversion sins, who could stand? We have tested the patience of God. And we are beneficiaries of the patience of God toward us as he teaches us lessons about himself and trusting him. And as he has to reteach these same lessons time and again in different ways. God is remarkably patient to his people. He is also remarkably patient to those who are not his people. And I want us to see in this passage how God is patient to Ahaziah. Because we're going to see five or six ways in which God is patient to Ahaziah. The statistic that most accidents, DIY accidents, happen at home is one that I think most people are aware of. Many of us have banged our thumbs with hammers or done worse. But lots of what happens or comes through the door in the A&E is from accidents at home. Here we have what would be another statistic. The king has fallen through this lattice, this upstairs room. He's fallen a story down. He's still quite young at this point, but he's injuries are serious. And we don't quite know whether it's kind of bones. It's probably more likely to be some internal injuries that he has. But as far as he's concerned, this is serious enough that he needs to find out what's going to happen. And so his instinct is, when the chips are down, to follow the example set by his mother and father, and follow after this god, this foreign god who might try and give an answer to whether he's going to survive or not. But the thing is, Ahaziah he's been living his life this way for quite a while. But he's not been taking the hints that God is trying to get his attention, that God is showing patience to him in providence and through the word that he sends. Notice these five or six ways in which God is showing patience. Number one, there's patience shown to him as he has been spoken to in providence with a political humiliation. Many of us aren't political animals, but those of you that are know that to be humiliated politically could be the end of your career. It could be something really significant. Well, back in this generation, the political humiliation is given to us in verse 1. It tells us that Moab rebelled against Israel. So this was an area where the people had been living under the control of the people of Israel since King David's day. But now they are sensing the instability in the nation. Now they're sensing the fact that the nation is not quite as strong as it once was. They're not quite as fearful of this nation as they once were. And they've broken loose. They've declared independence. They're going to go on their own way, and they don't really care what the people of Israel have to say. Now, here you have the king, and so he's lost a huge chunk of territory. He's lost a huge proportion of his workforce. So does he view this act of providence in such a way that he turns to the God of the nations to inquire as to what's going on? Well, no, he doesn't. It doesn't seem to enter his head. And so following a political humiliation, there is an economic humiliation. Because God speaks to him again in another incident in his leadership of the nation. Now, bear in mind, when we talk about political and economic humiliations for the people of God, we can't directly bring a link into the life of Scotland today. Because this was a theocracy. This was a people living their lives under the rule of God directly. Now, this is not what Scotland is today. Scotland's a democracy of sorts, I think. And so we can't just have a direct link between what's happening with the political humiliation here and the economic humiliation. There were ways that the leaders of the nation needed to show that they were dependent upon God. He wasn't doing it politically, he wasn't doing it economically. 2 Chronicles tells us in chapter 20 of a venture, a joint venture that he enters into with the king of Judah. They decide to go into the shipbuilding industry. And as we see in our own news time, on occasion, we see that's not necessarily the easiest industry to be in. And for them, this joint venture, well, it sank without trace. There was an economic disaster. The finances spent building these ships were all sunk. He doesn't stop at that point to inquire what's actually going on. Is God speaking to him or not? And so, therefore, after a political humiliation and an economic humiliation, God speaks to him in providence in his health. And you have a reasonably young, fit leader strapping, as it were. And yet he's now seriously ill. And usually, people can somehow explain away the politics, and they can explain away the economics, they can explain away the work situation, explain away the hobbies, but when it comes to our health, well, that's an altogether more difficult one to try and deal with, isn't it? His instinct, go verse 2 and consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. He doesn't seem to have anything stirring within him to realize that God might be trying to get his attention. You remember that famous statement, you know, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pains. He's trying to get his attention, providence, but he's not listening. And following on from that, then, for God tries to get his attention, and he does get his attention by intercepting the royal envoys as they're on their way to the representatives of this false god. And verse 3 tells us how God summoned Elijah. This is the sixth time that Elijah is sent on a mission. And he goes as the mouthpiece of God. He intercepts these royal envoys. He delivers the message of God to them. And these envoys, instead of coming back to Ahaziah with the words of this false god, they come back with the word of the living and true God to him, that he is not going to recover. Verse 4, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. Still, he's not listening. Still, he's not listening. And so God speaks to him again. Remember what I'm doing? I'm building a patience of God. I'm building a case of God being patient in providence and through his word to one who is ignoring the reality of who God is. So Elijah, where often in our study in Elijah, we realize that the leaders of the nation didn't know where he was. They did know where he was to be found on this occasion. And so the king decides that he's going to send some military muscle to go and detain Elijah. And he's in the top of this hill, and they've been given their orders to go and get him. It's not a guard of honor that he's going to be given as he heads here, because verse 15 tells us, go down with him, the angel said. Do not be afraid of him. So there was obviously a threat over Elijah's existence as this detachment of soldiers have been sent to detain him. And Elijah says, well, if I am a man of God, let fire come down. Now, fire should have been the key, shouldn't it? Because it should have reminded Ahaziah, okay, fire. Back in my father's day, Carmel, the great declaration of who is God? Well, here God is speaking to him again in fire coming down and dealing with this threat. And then finally, God speaks to him through the words of Elijah. Elijah goes down, verse 15, and he tells the king clearly the exact same message. You see, three times God has been probing and prompting Ahaziah, saying, is there no God in Israel? Is there no God in Israel? Is there no God in Israel? Well, in your life, Ahaziah, there is no God in Israel. And you will die. And so the patience of God seen towards this man, not simply on one occasion or two occasions, but multiple occasions, reminded us something of the character of God. And so what I want to do now is to ask whether or not you are still testing the patience of God. Are you still testing the patience of God? In that, having heard and having seen the impact of Jesus, you're still ignoring what he is saying. This summons that he's given to you to come and to bow before him and to follow him, you're still ignoring it. You're still testing the patience of God. That is a supremely dangerous thing to do. Because one day, we will test the patience of God for the final time. And in case you are sitting here thinking, well, maybe the final time has passed, you are here. You are listening to the Word of God speaking to you, challenging you about how you have dealt with, how God has dealt with you and how you've ignored Him. He's giving you this final opportunity to make sure you do not test the patience of God anymore. Because none of us know when that final time will come. There's a story told of a man called George Whitefield. He was a very famous preacher back in the 18th century. It was in August 1756. He was preaching in Yorkshire. And he was preaching in this particular congregation, and so many people were wanting to come and hear him preach that the preacher took the pulpit as it was from the inside, and along with the deacons and others, they nailed the pulpit to the outside wall of the building. So Whitefield could go up and preach, and the people all round about could listen to what was being said. Changed days, isn't it? So Whitefield went up to preach, and he announced his text. And his text was Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. He didn't get another word out, because there was this terrifying shriek that interrupted. And there was a commotion, as you can imagine, a big crowd, a shriek, what's going on? And the pastor of the congregation that Whitefield was visiting went to see, and then he fed back, and he said to Whitefield and to the congregation, "An immortal soul has been called into eternity." And so Whitefield then stood up, and he said, our text is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." And there was another shriek. In fact, there were more than one shriek at that point, because somebody else just dropped down dead at that point. Now, if that were today, there would be pressure for the preacher to postpone the service, wouldn't they? It's time to go home. Back in that day, though, there was a bit of a sharper focus as to what's really needed. And if it's appointed unto man and unto woman once to die, and after that the judgment, it is essential that people hear. And so for the third time, Whitefield took these words to his lips. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And he declared the message with an urgency to tell the people of God, to tell the people who are there, that there is no more testing the patience of God. It is appointed unto men and women and boys and girls once to die, and after that the judgment. Let's make sure we are not testing the patience of God by rejecting Jesus tonight. Finally, I want us to notice that as well as the patience of God, there is the protection of God that we see in this passage. And this helps us understand a little bit more as to what's really going on here. Elijah has faced threats from this family before, hasn't he? Oh man, this family have caused Elijah such trouble. Except this time, the threats that have been faced by him, he's not going to run and hide. That's what he did beforehand when his mother, when Ahaziah's mother had threatened to kill him. He ran and hid. But he's in a better place at this point, because now he's seen exactly what he is. And his eyes are on the one who justly he has a reverent fear of, God, rather than Ahaziah. And Ahaziah has decided that this guy is going to needs to be dealt with, and quite what his intentions were, we can surmise. It certainly doesn't sound the healthiest way. Was it an attempt to silence him? Was it an attempt to eliminate him? We really don't know. But what we do know is that Elijah experienced at this point the protection of God. Now, it's not always the case that God intervenes with a spectacular act of protection, but sometimes that's what takes place. And so for the threat of Elijah, 50 soldiers plus a captain, no doubt armed, coming to get this guy oddly dressed, this prophet, the chances of taking one against 51, it's pretty minimal. The threat was real, and the protection of God came. And so what's happening here is that Elijah is being protected, because Elijah's work had not yet finished and concluded, and God had a message for Elijah to continue to deliver. that irrespective of who was on the throne, the one who's in the throne of the universe is God himself. And he will continue to deliver the message of God. And so here he is protected. I said a moment or two ago that not all, God doesn't always protect his people, does he? Because once we have done what God has asked us of us in this world, then God will call us home. In whatever way that might be, God will call us home. Let me give you another story. There's a man called David Brainerd. Some of you, many of you probably will have heard of him. He was a missionary to Native Americans. And it was in the New York State area that he was a missionary. When he first went among this, went to their area, the Native Americans were very suspicious of him. And they were not necessarily very keen to have this guy coming in with a message that might change their lives. And so they were observing him, they were watching him. And after the surveillance that they'd carried out, they went back and reported the results of their surveillance to their tribal chief. And the tribal chief decided that they needed to deal with him. He needed to be obliterated. He needed to be killed. So they went back to obey the chief's orders. And as they did so, they found Brainerd on his knees praying. And they were watching him as he was praying. And this rattlesnake came up to where he was and lifted its head and started flicking its forked tongue at him, right at his face. And they watched what was going to happen. And then all of a sudden, the rattlesnake freaked and went away. And those who had been sent to kill him figured that there was some kind of protection with this man. They better not go anywhere near him. So they didn't. And it was a long time later that Brainerd actually heard about this story. By this point, many people had heard about Jesus, many had come to know Jesus, but he was completely unaware of how God had protected him in two distinct ways that night, because God had a work for him to do. Now, Brainerd would suffer in different ways, as every one of God's people do, and all of God's missionaries will suffer in different ways that perhaps the rest of us don't. But until it was time for him to be called home, in that sense, he was untouchable. Think of Paul. How many times was there a threat over Paul's life in the New Testament? And he's shipwrecked, and he's beaten, he's flogged, he's imprisoned time and again. He goes through all these different sufferings. But until it was time for his work to come to a conclusion, he was going to be ultimately protected. And likewise, in one sense, for you and for I, you and for me, we are immortal until we die. Because until we have finished the work that God has given to us to do, then his ultimate protection will be there for us. So this passage tells us about the patience of God, and it tells us about the protection of God. Let me finish off by linking what is going on in this passage to what the wider New Testament teaches us about the work of God. First of all, I want you to be aware of the links between Ahaziah and Elijah and John the Baptist and Herod. It is individuals with similar clothing, individuals with a similar message to authority. Individuals whose messages to authority were rejected. There is a number of links between, obviously, the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, the one who was sent. Notice a second link. When Jesus was walking along with his disciples, they came near a Samaritan village in Luke chapter 9. And the people in the Samaritan village made it very clear they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And James and John were raging, absolutely furious by this. And they said to Jesus, "Can we call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" They were invoking the image and the ministry of Elijah. And it tells us in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus rebuked them. Because Jesus' ministry was to come and to seek and to save the lost wherever they were, rather than to seek their destruction at that point. And so we realize that while this act of protection took place for Elijah, it's not necessarily an example or a prototype of what we need to be somehow coming to God with to deal with those who might be the enemies of the church. We live in a different era. I want you to notice thirdly, and to remember thirdly, that Jesus himself was protected, wasn't he? It's very interesting in the life of Jesus that the threats to his life, they were not simply at the end of his ministry, were they? They were at the very beginning of his life, but they were at the very beginning of his ministry too, weren't they? When he was in Nazareth and he's unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and he's told them about the words of Isaiah that are fulfilled in their presence. And the people there are, talk about pressing them or hitting a raw nerve. They drag him to the top of the brow of a hill. What are they going to do? They're going to throw him over. Can they do it? The Bible tells us Jesus turned round and he walked through the middle of them. Why? Because it was not his time. There were other occasions that Jesus had to make an escape from different locations because of the threat that was coming to him. And on no occasion did Jesus find himself in the hands of those who wanted to destroy him, apart from when the will of God was being made clear. And this is the fourth link, as it were, and the main link with this passage, in that we see that in Jesus Christ you have another accredited messenger of God under threat by an arresting party to come to draw him and to deal with him and to try and sort him out once and for all. But when the arresting party came to Jesus, of course, in John chapter 18, we're told what took place. So instead of running and hiding, Jesus knew this was his time. So he steps right out in front. He says, well, who are you looking for? Well, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am. And as the words I am leave his mouth, they fall back helpless. Helpless. Because Jesus only willingly allows himself to be taken. Because he knows this is the express will of his Father in heaven. Just as Elijah only went down because he knew it was the will of God. He allowed himself to be taken by this detachment of soldiers. So likewise, Jesus allowed himself to be taken. And there is where the similarities veer off, isn't it? Because while Elijah still has some things to do for God, Jesus will find himself on the basis of this arrest. He will find himself suffering and dying and being rejected. He will find himself abandoned. He'll find himself isolated. So that you and I will test the patience of God no longer. So that you and I will know the protection of God over our soul forever. Don't test the patience of God any longer. And don't dismiss the protection of God over your soul now and forevermore.